All right, well, we are in chapter 6 of the book of 2 Corinthians. We're back on track with our study of 2 Corinthians. And you know, I get to spend a lot of time with young people, with college students. I have many of them serve in the music team, in the band up in Laramie. I am involved in the college ministry up there, and I've formed relationships with a lot of them as friends. I've discipled some of them, and I wouldn't consider myself up on all of the young person, the Gen Z lingo, but one of the terms that they use that especially amuses me is they like to say that someone is built different. Like an athlete, like, how is Tom Brady still 43 years old and winning Super Bowls? Oh, he's just built different. Or one of them told me, you know, God was really good to me through having COVID. I didn't really have that many symptoms, so I was out running, exercising, and they're like, man, COVID kicked me in the behind. You must be built different. You know, built different. They use that phrase all the time. And, you know, I'm here to say that those of you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior, those of you who have that regeneration in your hearts, those of you who have personally tasted salvation, you are built different. In the previous chapter, we read that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And as we are different in Christ, you know, we're going to be treated differently. It says, Jesus says in John chapter 15, he says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We're different. We're going to be treated differently because we are new creations in Christ. What we stand for, it should differentiate us. And also, as we are different, we are held to a different standard. We're called to be set apart. So we're going to read about all of that. We're going to study both of these topics here about how the world is going to treat us differently, but also we are called to a different standard to be set apart. Before we get into 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we can learn from your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit that's indwelling each and every one of us, that convicts us of sins in our lives, that illuminates the meaning of your word, Lord, and even convicts us of where our lives do not measure up to the standard of your word. Lord, I pray that you would just work through me, the words that I speak, and also through each and every one of us, that you would work in our hearts, and that day by day, the more we learn of you, Lord, that you would work in us so that we conform to your likeness and your standard. And I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it reads in verses 1 and 2, working together with them, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. So we got to remember, every time we just jump right into a chapter, what does this come at the heels of? Well, when we were in chapter 5, when Grant went over chapter 5 with you, it closed with that remarkable line, that last verse that has such immense amount of hope of what it means for us, that last statement of chapter 5, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That atoning work where God the Father placed the sin of mankind on Jesus Christ. He bore those sins, even though he himself knew no sin. He never committed any sin. He never was of sin, but he bore those sins, that substitutionary atonement for each and every one of us, that we might become the righteousness of God, that God's righteousness might be imputed upon us. That's also the doctrine of justification. So Paul endeavors to take part in the work, working together with him then. But he's not taking part in the work of salvation. He's not taking part in the work of justification. Paul's a human. He can't do any of those himself. Those are works of God, not of man, lest anyone should boast, as we heard earlier today. But Paul is taking part in the work that God has placed before him to be a messenger of this great work. So even here, Paul uses the word for working together He uses the word synergeo, which means it's how we get our word synergy. It's where that comes from. And it means to cooperate with someone. Now, if we go all the way back to our study of 1 Corinthians, remember some of the analogies that Paul used for being a workman for the gospel, what he meant with his apostolic work, this partnership that it's talking about, this working together? Well, in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the analogy of a skilled master builder for himself. As an apostle, he laid a foundation of gospel truth. He laid a foundation of doctrine. And he warns all those who come after him, who minister to the church, to be careful with what materials they build with. As he has laid this foundation of the gospel truth and sound doctrine, you know, take care of what you build with. Are you building with gold, silver, precious metals, things that are of value, things that will remain? Or are you building with wood, hay, stubble, things that, you know, at the slightest bit of scrutiny will burn because they're not true, or things that will blow away when the tumultuous waves of the world, when the wind comes by, they'll just blow away. And in chapter 4, Paul also called himself in the work that he was doing a steward of the mysteries of God. A steward is one who is tasked with taking care of what the master has left behind when the master would go away. The steward would take care of that, of what belonged to the master. So he was a steward of the mysteries of God. And then also in chapter 4, and this is my favorite word, imagery of all, of how the Apostle Paul describes himself, as he says that he is a servant of Christ, but that word used for servant is that of a galley slave, an under rower. If you've seen the movie Ben-Hur, when he's a slave underneath the deck of a boat and he's just rowing and rowing, you know, row, row, ramming speed, you know, in that movie, that would have been a miserable life to be a galley slave. But the whole point of that analogy here is that it's not about Paul. It's not about any of the apostles. It's not about any of the evangelists here at all. Because when you see a ship in the Roman Empire and it was cruising at a great speed across a bay or across open water, nobody looked at that ship and said, man, those galley slaves are crushing it. Or much less, I prefer the galley slave that's three rows back and two seats in. He is my favorite galley slave. I am a fan of his. Look at how fast that ship is going. No, because it's not about them at all. Paul is doing the work as a slave of Christ, rowing forward by spreading the gospel to new lands, to unreached peoples. Why? So Paul endeavors to work together for this great work, to join in, to partner. And he appeals to the Corinthians. He says, to not receive the grace of God in vain. Now, what does this mean? How could we possibly receive the grace of God in vain? Well, all Paul's saying is that as a steward of God's truth, as an ambassador for Christ, he's pleading with his audience. He's appealing, he's urging, he's begging them that they not just hear the gospel, that they not just hear this truth that he's giving to them, but that they respond to this truth with belief, with faith. That they would respond to it, that they would not waste this opportunity that they have, that God, by his grace, is granting them by bringing someone like Paul into their life and saying, here is the gospel, here is how you might be saved from your sins that carry with them the wages of death. Here's how you can be saved. He's pleading with them, please do not take that in vain. Please don't take that and hear it and maybe say, oh, that sounds nice, and not respond to that with faith. You know, if all of us in here consumed some poison, let's say that the snacks in the back were laden with poison. I don't believe that they are. And we all took a bite. And all of a sudden, you start frothing at the mouth. You start choking. You start writhing on the ground in pain. What's happening? What's happening? And I had the antidote. I had the medicine that could immediately cure you of that poison. I probably wouldn't be very passive about this, about saying, hey, Chad, here you go. You know, you might want to take this. And you're just like, get that away from me. I would be urging you, pleading with you, begging with you, please take this. It will save your life. You know, and if you start to resist that, no, I don't want to take that pill or that shot. I'm afraid of needles. I don't want that cure. I would be saying, no, you don't understand. You don't understand the life that you can have, the healing, the cure that you can have if I just share with you this, if you accept this. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, we appeal to you. We beg you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Don't just be hearers of this great and wonderful gospel. No, please respond in faith. Don't turn away from this opportunity that God has graciously afforded you by hearing this truth. Don't waste it. So we may wonder why Paul is writing this here. You know, he's writing it to a church. Why is he saying that they might take the grace of God in vain? You know, I can tell you, as we've studied, we've done our study through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we've learned a lot about the church in Corinth. And we've learned a lot about Paul's relationship with this church in Corinth. And I'm sure the events that have transpired between him and the church in Corinth, their rebellion against him, their rejection of him, their preference of sin over righteousness, I'm sure all of this has discouraged Paul somewhat. It could have even made him wonder, man, were all my efforts, the 18 months that I spent with these people, the efforts that it took to plant a church here and then to write them letters that are scripture, is all that in vain? Is all it for naught? And perhaps Paul had sowed the seed of the gospel and they seemed to listen, but it hadn't taken root for some of them. And perhaps there were even people within the church in Corinth that had never personally made a decision to surrender their life to Christ. And you know, some were being pulled astray at this very time by divisions, by false teachers, and others were being led astray by vile sins and wickedness that permeated the culture in Corinth. So Paul is just saying here, he's saying, you have such a privilege. You've heard this good news. By God's generosity, by His grace, you've heard that there is a way to save yourself from your sin. Don't throw that opportunity away. Don't die writhing on the floor here from that poison when there is a way to save yourself, that God can save you. So here in verse 2, Paul is quoting Isaiah 49:8, and he's making the point here that God will listen to sinners that repent. You know, the field is ripe for harvest. Don't waste this opportunity. Don't be deceived by the false teachers. Don't waste any more time on that sin that is adding nothing to your life but death. Don't waste time on these division and darkness when the solution for your salvation is right in front of you. You've heard it. His name is Jesus Christ. So then in verses 3 through 10, we see right here that Paul takes great care, great responsibility in this ministry as a steward of the mysteries of God. It reads, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." So remember, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You are different, but also we can expect to be treated differently. Jesus said it himself, and here we see that about Paul. But through all of that, Paul is very concerned with taking great care, great responsibility for the integrity of his ministry. And that's because he realizes the weight, the significance, the gravity of the work that he is doing. The work that he's working together in, as we talked about earlier. He knows the significance of the truth that he proclaims, how important all of this is. So that importance carries with it great responsibility for the integrity of ministry. You know, and this goes for all of us. This isn't limited to the Apostle Paul. as ambassadors of Christ, we have a solemn responsibility to represent Christ well. I think in my time working for the state of Wyoming, it was made very clear to me whenever I went on a work trip, and often I was in Texas or Oklahoma, I was meeting with oil and gas companies, sometimes even people who had some power in those companies, and it was always made very clear to me. You know, I was a young man. They said, please don't be a doofus. You are representing our state. In a way, even though you're so many layers beneath our governor, you're representing our governor. You are an ambassador for the state. So please take care with how you act, how you dress, how you talk, the professionalism in which you carry yourself. But so much more, as ambassadors of Christ, we must take care in our walk and not provide obstacles. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul takes great care not to put any obstacle, any offense, or any cause for stumbling through his work. Nothing that would disgrace the cause of Christ. Nothing to distract or peel away people's attention from the truth of the gospel. You know, James 3, you guys are studying James. James 3:1 really captures the weight of all of this. It says that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. So there is a weight for representing Christ in our ministry, in our work, even in our relationships with one another. So Paul took great care not just to avoid these negative barriers, these obstacles, these things that could make people trip or stumble, but also to commend himself as God's servant. And what does to commend mean? Well, it means to prove, to entrust, to deliver with confidence. You know, so what is Paul's letter of commendation? What is his letter of recommendation? What is the way in which he could commend himself, entrust himself to those he ministers as God's servant? And he says here, it's endurance, by great endurance in everything. And then following that, we see a list in verse 4 downward. We have a list of both negative elements that Paul has to endure, but also those positive virtues that he endures in. It starts out by saying afflictions, hardships, calamities, not fun. And the word for calamities here literally means to be confined in a narrow space. The walls are closing in. And this one is particularly unsettling for me because I'm claustrophobic, but that's what that means. Afflictions, hardships, and to be confined in a narrow space with the walls closing in, with all of the hardships around him. And then he lists those physical threats, those things that he has to face that are a danger to his very health and safety in life. The beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleeplessness, hunger. But then through that, we see the virtues that Paul endures in. Not just the hardships that he endures through, but also these virtues. And he lists purity, knowledge, patience, kindness. So those last two, patience and kindness, just think for a moment how difficult that would have been for him to exemplify, how for him to endure in those virtues when dealing with this Corinthian church. After all they had put him through, how hard would it be to look them in the eye and, first of all, to deal with them in patience, the fact that he's even writing this letter, but also, how hard would it be to look in the eye the one who is causing you those physical threats listed before and demonstrate kindness? To look in the eye of the one who's causing the beatings, the imprisonments, that's stirring up the riots, that's causing you sleeplessness, and to look them in the eye and demonstrate Christ's kindness to them. Then we see that he endures in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the very one who empowers this endurance. And he endures in genuine love and truthful speech. Now, this truthful speech particularly means the gospel. Again, as a steward of the mysteries of God, of God's truth, as an apostle, he endures to present God's truth truthfully and rightly. Because how easy would it have been for Paul, under the threats of beating, persecution, imprisonment, riots, all these things to say, you know what, I'm going to back off a little bit on the way I present this. I'm going to just massage it a little bit so maybe I can avoid another beating. Do I really have to say it this explicitly, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except by Him? Maybe I can soften that and give the audience what they want to hear so I don't get beat again. But he says, if you remember two chapters earlier, in chapter 4, verse 2 through 3, he says, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves," again, that word, commend ourselves, "to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." You know, Paul presents the gospel, the truth of God, with integrity and truth. And he also endures with the power of God. And that's because he means not on his own strength is he enduring through any of these things whatsoever. Not his own wit, not his own cleverness, not his own charisma or charm, but by the power of God. And then it says, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left hand. Paul was armed with the truth of the word of God. And then we see that Paul endured what other people thought of him, both positive and negative. That's the kind of the third list here, where it starts in verse 8 through honor and dishonor. He had to endure what people thought of him, how people evaluated him. And you know, sometimes this is the hardest thing for people in the ministry today. Sometimes it's the hardest thing for believers to have to endure in whatever capacity they serve, is what other people think of them. You know, praise the Lord that, you know, we exist in a time and a place where, at least for now, we can proclaim the gospel without beatings, without imprisonment, without, all these other things that are listed above. But we do have to put up with those pesky opinions of other people. We do have to put up with honor, dishonor, sometimes complaining. But Paul's focus here is the same, through honor and dishonor, through slander and through praise. And he says, we are treated as imposters and yet are true. Paul was even accused of being a false apostle. Can you imagine? But these contrasts continue. As unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Everything about Paul's life would make us think that he ought to be sorrowful all the time. You know, from a purely earthly standpoint, this guy Paul's a loser. He doesn't have a lot of riches or wealth or a steady job or anything like that, because he's going from town to town. And when he goes from town to town, he preaches a message that he gets beat for, that he gets imprisoned for. I mean, this Paul guy is not a popular guy. By every earthly standard, he is a loser. Yet he says, having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul's life was this puzzling set of contrasts, because even though we might think he ought to be sorrowful and mournful all the time, he had the joy that did not fail him, because he knew the grace and the power and the love of a God that never fails. In verses 11 through 13, it says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." So now that Paul has taken the time to lay out the integrity of his ministry, to lay out how he can commend himself to them, he lands his appeal to the church from his heart. If he's spoken the truth, he's spoken the truth in love. He's spoken to them honestly about the gospel. And he's even spoken to them honestly about their own sin and how it's destroying them. He candidly and honestly calls out their sin and begs them for repentance. But that's because he loves them. True love doesn't hold back what's profitable to somebody, what can edify them. No, truth and love don't exist in tension or in contrast with one another or contradiction. No, truth and love go hand in hand. Remember with the poison and the antidote, the cure? If I had the truth of the cure, it would be love for me to implore you to accept that. And in verse 12, Paul's saying that he hasn't done anything himself to cause any distance or hindrance or obstacles in their relationship. This Corinthian church loved to make excuses of, "Yo, you didn't visit us when you said you were going to," or "You hurt our feelings, it's your fault." But it wasn't Paul's doing. He says right here that you're restrained by your own actions, your own feelings toward me. They had squeezed him out. They had sought divisions and favoritism of other teachers that marginalized Paul and his relationship with them. Yet right here, Paul makes the very simple, the very tender, yet earnest plea. You know, he's just saying, in return, just please widen your hearts also. Make room for us in your hearts. Let's reconcile. Let's restore this relationship. You know, Paul even endured, when we're talking about all the things that he endured, positive and negative, Paul even endured in love of those who had hurt him. So Paul then shifts his focus, coming up here, from urging them to exercise love and widen their affections for him, to then exercise discernment and narrow their affections concerning the world. So remember, we're different now. If anyone is in Christ, they are different. We're going to be treated differently. We're also to walk differently. We're held to a different standard. Let's read verses 14 to the end of the chapter. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So when we are saved, when we come to that saving knowledge and faith of Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we repent of our sins, when that transformation takes place in us, we are different. We are transformed. This is, we read, you know, that previous chapter. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It says in the Scriptures, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me." And it should be pretty clear to look at our lives now, you know, versus BC, before Christ, and see a major difference, a sharp contrast of what they were before. Not just in our behaviors, though that certainly should be the testimony that others can see in how we walk, the platform of our testimony through our conduct. But we should also see a radical difference in our attitude, in our thinking, in our minds, in our hearts. Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's a pretty stark contrast to the life we have in Christ. But then in verse 4 there in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So there's a pretty clear delineation here of before Christ and salvation. That is a delineating mark of your life that we all should recognize, a sharp contrast. But you know, the Corinthians, they struggled to break from the culture around them. They struggled to break and set themselves apart from the sins that pervaded the world that they lived in. We covered some of those sins that were pervasive in Corinth. Some of the things that Corinth was known for, notorious for. And to make matters worse, false teachers had crept into the church. And, you know, it was the Corinthians' love of the pagan world around them, their embracing of unbelievers over Paul, that was preventing them from reconciling with him. So it's fitting here that Paul is trying to say, please, set yourselves apart, separate. You know, as it says in Romans 12, it says in Romans 12, 2, no longer conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in this first statement here, it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So what does this mean, unequally yoked? It's an interesting turn of phrase. And what is biblical separation? Well, I'll tell you what Paul is not saying first. He's not saying that a Christian, someone who comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, should no longer associate in any way whatsoever with the unbelieving. Unsaved friends, unsaved family, like you cut them out of your life and you never speak to them again and you just join a group of Christians that isolates themselves from the rest of the world. No, Paul is not saying that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's writings about meat offered to idols, he's implicitly assuming that these Corinthian Christians would still be interacting with the non-Christians in their life. And that's why he's telling them to be mindful of their behavior. You know, how could we be a light to the dark world around us if we can't share the truth of light with them and we completely separate ourselves? So Paul is not saying that we are to completely isolate. So what does it mean? Well, Paul right here is borrowing an analogy from the law of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 22, where it says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. And, you know, most of you are ranch people. You know that an ox and a donkey are very different animals. They have a different gait, a different stride. They have different strengths. They have a different pace, you know, a different speed, a different height. They're very different animals. They're used for different things. And they can't effectively work together if they're tied together. If one of them is tied to another, it's going to be very herky-jerky. It's not going to work. So Paul isn't saying to never form any relationship or get to know anyone who is unsaved, to completely isolate yourself. But what he's saying is, for matters of the work of God, cooperation and spiritual like-mindedness are critical. Now, false teachers of this time thought that it was beneficial for Christians to mix with the pagan world around them, to mix Christianity with pagan practices. And this syncretism of religion, of Christianity with paganism, is actually something that we can see around us in the world today. You know, in a lot of places, in Africa and other places around the world, we see sometimes a syncretism of some Christian ideas, some Christian traditions, with folk religion, with animism, with the worship of other deities or of nature. You know, and we even see in churches in America today, some of them are more concerned with trying to appear tolerant and ecumenical and cooperative with the world around them than to stand for truth. Some churches are just too willing to compromise on critical issues of the truth and the scripture in order to appear tolerant and cooperative with others. It's seductive. It's tempting. I understand, you know, the desire to just want to get along and cooperate. And really, you know, if we just kind of mix everything and all are the same, it would go a lot better for us. But this opens the door for Satan to pervert the truth of God. It opens the door for heresy. So Paul's saying, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not partner in the work of God with people who don't even have the same standards, who don't even know the truth that you know. So I'm sure some of you are thinking when we came across this passage, well, what about dating and marriage? I mean, pretty much every time I've heard this verse used, it's been in the context of relationships, of dating, of marriage. Don't be unequally yoked. I mean, I've heard that phrase used so many times. When I was in high school, the girls that I might consider dating, you know, even my parents use this, don't be unequally yoked. So I wouldn't say that that is the point of this passage. I'm not saying it's the only point. I'm not saying that that's why Paul wrote this right here exclusively. But it's certainly a point. It's certainly an application that can be drawn from this verse. This principle still applies. You see, because marriage exists as a beautiful illustration of Christ and His church, the bride of Christ. So how can this illustration work when the work that is being done in a marriage, the work of God, the sanctifying work that is marriage, is between an ox and a donkey. You know, a Christian marriage is a unit of ministry. And I'm here to tell you, if you're not married, if you marry an unbeliever, your spouse becomes your ministry. You can't cooperate in ministry and partner together with someone who does not even share the same faith as you. And a Christian marriage is a unit of sanctification when a believing husband and a believing wife together work with each other to mold more into the likeness of their Savior. So this principle still applies for dating and marriage, yes. How can the work that is marriage to be done, that illustration, be done properly when it's an ox and a donkey? You know, in order to do the work that God has placed in front of us to do, the work that He's gifted us to do, the work that He's created us to do, the work that He's redeemed us to do, we can't be tied in that work with an unbeliever. So then Paul asks some rhetorical questions that, you know, should be logically self-evident. You know, he says in the second half of verse 14, he says, "Or what fellowship has light with darkness, with righteousness with lawlessness? What accord has Christ with Belial?" Now, Belial is an ancient name for Satan, so that should be a pretty stark contrast. What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? So Paul is just plainly saying here, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? You know, so of course the principle applies in a myriad of ways. And back to dating and marriage, well, so many times when people talk about dating and marriage, well, do you guys share common interests? Do you like some of the same things? You know, and we ask those things for, are you going to have fun together? Are you going to enjoy your time together? You know, we talk about dating and marriage in terms of common interests. Well, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? If you're living your life for Christ the way that you're supposed to, the way that actually reflects a transformation that's taken place in you, a regenerate heart, if you actually are a new creation in Christ, if you actually are different, then that will be your interest. That will be your chief end, is to glorify and worship God. So yes, this applies to dating. Yes, it applies to marriage, but it applies to so much more. God's truth, the gospel, is incompatible with any false religion, any false belief, including even the lack of religion. Now, 1 Timothy describes false religion, which really what false religion is anything short of God's truth. 1 Timothy describes false religion as the doctrine of demons. So in verse 16, Paul quotes Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. And this in Leviticus, this is part of a segment on God's blessings to Israel if they are faithful to the covenant, if they obey His law. So he quotes it where it says, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." But then in verse 17, Paul draws some implications from that, and he quotes Isaiah 52:11, where it says, "Go out from their midst and be separate from them. Touch no unclean thing." And then he concludes by giving three promises that we find throughout Scripture. Ezekiel 20:34 says, "I will welcome you." 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 says, "I will be a father to you." And Isaiah 43:6 says, "You shall be sons and daughters to me." So what can we glean from this? Well, again, if anyone is in Christ, they are different. They are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. And we're to live lives that reflect this reality, that we are indeed different. You know, and with that, we know that we're going to be treated differently. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 19 that I read earlier? It says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." But this is the reason why Paul can endure no matter what the world throws at him. He understands that he is different. And with that, he's going to be treated differently by the world, but he is transformed in Christ. And the same applies for us. We are different. We will be treated differently, and we are called to different standards. We are called to be set apart. So with that, I pray that us as a church, that we would be a church that would be so engaged with the world around us, with the lost, that we would be so desiring to share the hope that we have in us. Not to separate from them as, get away from me, I never want to talk to you, but to show the new transformed life that we have, that we indeed are different. But with that, that we would recognize that we have been set apart, that we are called to a holy standard. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? You know, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? That we would recognize that we are in this world, we are engaged in the work that God has placed before us, we are working together with Him as this chapter starts, but at the same time, we are not of the trappings of this world. We don't have to succumb to the pressures of this world when it concerns sin and lawlessness and misdeeds and even the philosophies of this world that are so seductive to our ears, and especially so seductive when we just want to get along and cooperate with other people. That we are in Christ. We are a new creation, and we can endure. We can endure hardships. We can endure sufferings. We can endure afflictions and calamities, but also we can endure with knowledge, patience, kindness, purity, the Holy Spirit, and genuine love. You all have that power in you, that ability. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. And I pray that we would be different. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have called us to Yourself. We thank You that You've given us that grace that is a gift of God, not of works. We have no reason, no basis to boast, except to boast in Jesus Christ and the work that He has done for us. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people that are set apart, that our light would shine, that we would engage in the work that You have placed before us for Your kingdom, Lord, that we would exist in this world but be able to be pure and set apart from the trappings of this world, and that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, Be Thou My Vision.
Thank you. Please join me in the Lord's Prayer as we close. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Have a great week.